Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful God, forgiving God. And Lord, we pray as we come to worship you this morning that you would be lifted up and exalted through our worship. And Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would draw us closer to you as we look at what you have to say to us from Luke 13 this morning. May our ears be attentive to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to our hearts. Father, we pray for our country, and we pray for your mercy on our nation. Lord, it seems like so many people are not just gone away from you, but, Lord, are attacking the scriptures and Christianity and the Word of God. And we pray that you would speak to hearts, use believers all over our land to take a strong stand for righteousness and for truth. We pray for our president. We thank you for the stand that he has taken on pro-life, and oftentimes receives great criticism. But Father, we pray that you would encourage him and bear him up, help others that make decisions as well, that you would give them courage to do the right thing. And Lord, that you would bless our nation, and you would help our president as he leads our nation, and that you would guide. Lord, that we know that Satan is strongly at work and trying to stifle Christianity and the voice of righteousness, and we pray that you would send revival to our land. That's the only hope for any people. We pray for the nations around the world and the opportunity we have to send missionaries to them. We pray for the Coles in France, that you would bless their ministry there and help with the needs that they have for church building and housing. We thank you for the Gideons and for their ministry of spreading the Word of God around the nation and our missionaries of the week. And we pray that you would use the Word of God that goes out through this Gideons International, that people would see the Scriptures and that your Holy Spirit would use the Word of God as they read it to convict them and draw them to you for salvation. And others who may be reading the Scriptures may be discouraged and having problems in their lives. And we know that the answers are found in the Word of God. And help us to be diligent to study your Word and allow it to cleanse us and to make us more like you. Father, bless in our worship today. We pray for those who cannot be with us, for those who are sick, shut in, battling diseases and a lot of sickness as well. We think of several of our families who are traveling for funerals for Tom in Alabama and Cindy and Leah in Florida and the Eads and the Ganeys in Indiana with family members' funerals. We pray that you would comfort and also that you would give safety back home to each of these families. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we began last Sunday, and we looked at topic entering the kingdom of God. The chapter is still on the kingdom of God, so this morning I've titled the message, Building the Kingdom, as we look at Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this chapter. Father, we thank you for the kingdom of God, and thank you that you have invited us to be a part of it. Father, if there's anyone who's not a part of your kingdom here this morning, we pray that before they leave, that they, by faith, Savior, and then be a part of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would be glorified as we study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look, first of all, at the straight gate and then the sly ruler, the stubborn city, the Sabbath discussion, and the selfish decision. As Jesus is teaching, remember we saw a few weeks ago that they tried to get Jesus engaged in a lot of talking because they figured the more he talked, the more likely he would be to say something in error, that they could catch him in error. Well, they were wrong in thinking that because they would certainly never catch him in error. And so they come to him this morning and they ask the question. One of them said in verse 23, are there few that be saved? And so as we look at the straight gate this morning, we see the amount of believers. The word few is just a word that means small or little. And so they said, is there a small amount of people that are going to be saved? There are a little amount of people going to be saved. How many people are going to be saved there? Have you ever wondered how many people have ever been born since Adam and Eve? Well, you can Google it and look and see, and you're going to find, depending on which website you go to, anywhere from 45 billion to 125 billion, at least the websites I entered, and I guess most of them kind of say somewhere around 100 billion people have been born since Adam and Eve. And of course, when you get those evolutionist sites, you know, they have no idea, because you're trying to go back millions of years rather than just to Adam and Eve, like the scripture says. But let's say, just for the sake of coming to that average, there were 100 billion people that have been born. And a small amount, let's go with 10%, have been saved. And I just pull that amount. I don't know if 10% of the world's population are going to be saved or not, but if it's as small as 10% of 100 billion, that's 10 billion people in heaven. And heaven is a wonderful place. And we know it's not going to be crowded. Hell might be crowded. We know that there's a broad way to hell there. There have been, since 1980, there have been 1.5 billion abortions in the world, not the United States, 1.5 billion in the world in 40 years or so. And so in heaven, if there are going to be 10 billion people there, there's going to be a lot, but not in comparison to how many people have been born there. And so we don't know. But we know it's not going to be crowded. It's going to be a glorious time in heaven there. I hope you are one of the few that are saved. Well, if people want to get there, they don't get in by their own ability. In verses 22 through 24, beginning at verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and shall not be able." So few are going to enter, but he says many are going to try to get in, but they're not going to be able to get in. And the reason they can't get in at their own will, verse 25 says, "When once the master of the house has risen and has shut the door." So there's coming a time when the master is going to shut the door. People can't get in after that. You think of the story of Noah and the ark. It was God who closed the door, wasn't it? And once God closed the door, nobody else was going to get in. And so man can't get into God's kingdom at his own timing. He can't say, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to his heart, "I'm just not going to get saved today, but one day I will." Well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But the point is that it's not up to man to decide. If the Holy Spirit is not drawing him, he's not going to come. And there's coming a time when the master will shut the door and it will be too late there. That's why the scripture says now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. If God is speaking to you about salvation, don't put it off, because you can't get saved at your own timing, only when the master opens the door for you. And he is the one who assigns entrance to the kingdom, because many will say at that time, they're knocking at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open the door." And he'll answer, "I know you not." There. Are there some people that God doesn't know? Well, we understand that God knows everybody. He knows everybody who's ever been born. Whether it's 100 billion or whatever the number is, those who were aborted, God knows every one of them. But whenever it uses the word know, it has to do with a very intimate knowledge. And so God knows by name everybody who's been born, but there's a special knowledge of those who have accepted his call of salvation there, and that we know God and he knows us. And knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God. And so here, God knows everyone, but there are certain ones he says, "I know you not, whence you are." And because they cry out to him, they knock at the door, and they say, "Lord, Lord," verse 25. They're calling him Lord, but just because they, with their mouths, call him Lord doesn't mean that there's been repentance and that their heart has been changed and that they are saved and they will say, Lord, Lord. And so just because a person repeats or recites or reads a sinner's prayer, as we call it, from a tract or anywhere else, just because a person says those words doesn't mean that they're saved. It's not magical words that you got to say the right words. It's an issue of the heart. And there are many who call upon the Lord and say, Lord, Lord. There are many people who say, I'm a Christian, which is what this means, Lord, Lord. But they're not really Christians. And that's not me saying that. That's what Jesus is saying. There are many people that say, I'm a Christian, but they're not. And Jesus says the door is going to close on them and it's going to be too late if they don't know the Lord. And those on whom the door is closed will be absent. And so they'll be thrust out. Verse 26. They'll begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence. And you taught us in our streets. We've heard the word of God. We've been to church. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, sad words, all ye workers of iniquity. And it wasn't that they were so wicked that they couldn't be saved. The Bible says all are workers of iniquity, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so they are departing from the Lord because they didn't enter into the kingdom of God when they had the opportunity there. And Jesus says, depart from me. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham. Isn't that interesting? He says those that are lost and outside the kingdom, they're going to see Abraham. They're going to see Isaac and Jacob. They're going to see the prophets in the kingdom of God, but being thrust out. And so I'm not sure exactly how the division between heaven and hell works. I know when we get to chapter 16 in a few weeks, whenever we get there and we see the rich man and Lazarus, remember the rich man died and he went to hell. He lifted up his eyes and he saw in Abraham's bosom, he saw that. And I don't know what people in hell are going to be able to see. But can you imagine the punishment in hell? I mean, with the fire and the darkness and all of that is bad enough. But what if they are able to see into heaven? And if they're able to see the glories of heaven, knowing that they have missed all of that for all eternity and they see all that. I don't know if that's the case or not, but here he says they're going to see Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of God. And that might have been just part of dispensationalism with until the Lord destroys the heaven and earth. It may be different in eternity to come. But anyway, that's a topic for another day. Let's move on. Next we see it is available to all. Not just to the disciples, not just to the Jews, and certainly not just to America. He says in verse 29, and they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south to sit down in the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad that we're able to support missions in all directions on the globe? Because Christ died for the whole world. For those in the east and the west and the north and the south. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son there. And people from all over the world are going to be in the kingdom of God. And the languages won't be confounded like they were at Babel and like they are today. And there's going to be one language there. Well, we see lastly concerning the straight gate. There's no automatic entry. The Jews may have thought that they had some kind of inside track with God, that they were going to get in just because they're Jews. And Jesus said to them, those that are last will be first, and the first shall be last. And the Jews certainly thought that they were first. And just because my parents were Christians and both sets of my grandparents were Christians, that doesn't make me a Christian. I'm not automatically in the kingdom of God because I'm a son of Christians. Or because I'm born in America, nobody has automatic entry. We must all come in through the straight gate by faith in Christ and his finished work on Calvary. Well, as Jesus is giving this, on the same day in verse 31, they came saying to Jesus, you better get out of here. Herod's going to kill you there. And notice Jesus' response in verse 32. He said, "Go ye and tell that fox." You know, and so he wasn't being mean-spirited, but he knew what Herod was up to there, and he called him a sly fox there. And so the enemy's desire in verse 31 is to kill. If they wanted to kill Jesus, we know that Satan's desire is to kill you. His desire is to kill me. That's his goal. He wants to wipe out Christianity. And Satan works in the world today. And oftentimes he works through human beings, just like God works through humans and uses us as his servants. Satan uses people to accomplish his goal. And if he can use people of other religions to stamp out Christianity, he will. And that certainly is a goal there of Islam. We're considered infidels, and they would like to kill us all there. Well, that's Satan's goal there. And they tried to do that to Jesus, and they did only because he laid down his life for them. Not only is that the enemy's desire, it's the enemy's deception there. The desire to kill is sometimes very deceptive, but we know that that is the goal. And we speak of a fox as being a sly fox because there's deception there. And so Satan comes along to deceive. He started that with Adam and Eve, and his desire is to kill. And if he can deceive you, to kill you, and to destroy your life, that's what Satan wants to do. But Jesus said in verse 32, he said, "Tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow." Aren't you glad he does cures? He still does cures, physical and spiritual cures. "And the third day, I shall be perfected there." And on that third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, that's when the enemy's doom. Jesus conquered Satan. Oh, he's still around. He's still fighting. He's still trying to deceive. He's still trying to kill. But Jesus has won the victory there. And he has been perfected. And one day at the resurrection, we also will be perfected when we see him. We'll see that a little bit later in our passage this morning. So let's move on to the stubborn city, that city of Jerusalem. Jesus said in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kill the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." And so as we look at this stubborn city, we see first of all that they were stoning the messengers. The prophets that came to Jerusalem, they came bringing to them a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of freedom, a message of life. And they came with this wonderful message, and they were killed for it. Why? Well, it's the working of Satan there, because that's his desire to kill. But we see in all of that the Savior's compassion. He said, "I wanted just to take you as a hen takes her little chicks and just puts them under her wing to protect them there." We have a song that says, "I'm sheltered in the arms of God." And Satan and his crowd, Herod, they couldn't kill Jesus. And Satan and his crowd, they can't kill us today until Jesus and God says it's okay. And so our lives are sheltered in the arms of God. And until God is finished with us, we have his hand of protection. We have him putting us under the shelter of his wings. But this city of Jerusalem was a stubborn city. He said, I wanted to do that. He said, often I knocked at the door and wanted to come in. But these sad words at the end of verse 34, "Ye would not. Oh, we talk about man's free will, and it's a wonderful thing to have free will, but free will has sent a lot of people to hell. Oftentimes when man responds to his own free will, it's usually a selfish motive because man's tendency is to be selfish, as we'll see later on in our passage there. And so, aren't you thankful that God saved you? There are few that be saved. And our will is naturally bent towards the flesh and towards the things of the world. And Jerusalem would not. Verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that will be a sight-seeing crowd. What a wonderful sight it's going to be when the Lord comes again and we see the Lord coming in all of his glory there in his return. He's coming back. It's his kingdom. We're entered into his kingdom by faith. He's building that kingdom, and one day that kingdom is going to be on earth. There certainly is the kingdom of God as we speak it of all the believers of all the world, but there's going to be a literal kingdom on earth, and Jesus is coming back, and one of these days we're going to see him as he comes again. Well, as all of this was happening, we go into chapter 14, and it says, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, they watched him. So we have these chapter divisions in our Bible, but all of these things are running together. And so Jesus is having this discussion, and on the Sabbath day, he goes there, and they're having this careful observation of Jesus. It says they watched him. And the reason that they watched him is because they were trying to catch him in error. Remember that Herod's goal was to kill him. Satan's goal was to kill him. Their goal is to kill us as well. And so they watched him to see what he said, to see what he does. And you know the world does that to you and to me. They're watching us. They're observing us to see if they can catch us in a mistake, in a fall. Whenever a well-known preacher, evangelist, or pastor, or whatever, whenever he falls into sin, whether it has to do with immorality or whether it has to do with stealing money or whatever, it's big news, isn't it, with the media? Because you understand that most of the media is part of Satan's crowd and one that wants to kill and destroy. They're not all of them, but certainly the majority of them are, and so it becomes big news because they're trying to put down Christ and his followers. And so we need to be on our guard, because just as they were carefully watching Jesus to catch him in an error, and they failed at that, of course, but they're watching us. We have to be on our guard, don't we? We have to be walking the straight and narrow and be a good testimony for Christ. Well, we see in verse 32 when Jesus was there. It says, behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. That word, it's a word that means extreme swelling due to excessive fluid there. And so he had the dropsy, and Jesus answering spake to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So now Jesus comes to them with a question. They've been asking him all of these questions, trying to catch him in an error. And so he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And notice their answer in verse 4. They held their peace. They would not commit one way or the other. They wouldn't say, yes, it's okay. They wouldn't even say, no, it's not. Though we know they believed it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but they weren't going to commit to it. And we have a lot of people that way today, noncommittal. You know, they want to be Christians, they want to go to heaven, they want to be in the kingdom of God, but they don't want to commit to righteousness. They don't want to commit to Bible reading, commit to prayer, commit to church attendance, commit to fellowship with the saints, commit to witnessing. They just want to do it when it's convenient and easy for them. And we have so much of non-committal people today, just like these. It's talking to Jesus. Well, in verse 5, since they held their peace, And Jesus healed a man because they wouldn't respond. And he said to them in verse 5, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightly pull him out on the Sabbath day? And so now Jesus is teaching them, if you're going to do this to an animal, certainly you can heal someone on the Sabbath day. Verse 6, and they could not answer him again these things. And so they could not answer. Now, before they wouldn't answer him. They held their peace, but now they didn't have an answer. And the reason is because the conviction had come. They realized that he's right. We do this for an animal, but we won't do it to a person. There's just not something right in our thinking. There's not something right in our religion. And they were convicted. But were they saved? No, not at this point, because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our need for Christ and convicts us of our sin, but we're not saved just because we've been convicted. Many people have been convicted and turned away with their free will and said no to the Lord. And so we're only saved after we respond to that conviction in a way that brings us to Christ. So let's go on to verse 7 as we look at the final part of the message this morning, and that is the selfish decisions. All of this was going on. Jesus was teaching. He was healing on the Sabbath. And then he gives them a parable in verse 7. He said to them in a parable, which were bidden, he says, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. And so Jesus was there, and first of all, it says he marked how they chose. He heeded what they were doing. He paid attention. And they were making these decisions, and the decision that they make, it's a small thing. The decisions they were making was where to sit at a wedding. Verse 8, Jesus says, when thou art bidden any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou began with shame to take the lowest room. And so here they were. They wanted the best seats in the house. Like a wedding reception, you wanted to be up close with the bride and groom. There were places of honor. And so they were going in and choosing these places of honor, and then someone more honorable than they would come in, and then they would have to be moved to the back, and then the shame was there. But the point of this that I see this morning is that it says Jesus marked how they chose. And I believe that he marks the decisions we make. And the problem was not just of where they were sitting. The problem was their heart. And so the issue of where you're going to sit at a wedding or where you're going to sit in a church service, you know, seems like such a small matter. But the heart is a big matter. And so he's addressing the heart, and he's marking how they're making these decisions, because they're making decisions based on selfishness. They want to be honored. They want to be exalted. They want the best. And this selfish decision that we make oftentimes, and of course the Lord marks those as well. And he says, well, when you do that, there's humiliation that comes. Verse 10, when thou art bidden, he says, go and sit in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up to higher. And then thou shalt have worship, not in the sense of making a person as God, but worship means commending or praise. Then you will have praise in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. So if you want to be honored, Jesus said, don't try to honor yourself. Don't try to pat yourself on the back. Don't place yourself at the best seats, because if you do, there'll be humiliation. But whenever you go and you take the lowest seat, if you humble yourself and let others be preferred before you, then the Lord will exalt you. And when the Lord exalts you, it's a whole lot better than exalting yourself. When we try to exalt self, we're shamed. But whenever we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will exalt us in due time. And then Jesus finishes this section with verses 12 to 14, where we see hospitality as well. He says, "When thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest thou also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." And so here he's teaching a principle of hospitality. He says, you'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. We saw that Jesus was perfected at his resurrection, and there's going to be a resurrection of the just. Notice in verse 12, Jesus mentions two meals, a dinner and a supper. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, and those words, the word dinner is a Greek word that means without boundaries. And so for the Jewish culture, that dinner, they didn't have set times of when they would have it. It might be comparable to our breakfast. It might be comparable to our lunch. It might be what we would sometimes call a brunch, or it might even be sometime after lunch. It could be any kind, like we call snacks sometime, you know, have one meal, you know, all day long or something like that. And so, but the dinner, as I said, was without boundaries. It was any time. But the supper, that word that is used here, that was the principal meal. And that was the one held at early evening there. And so Jesus mentions both. So he says, if you're making a dinner, lunch or breakfast or snack, or if you're having your primary meal in the evening, the supper, he says, don't just call your friends, call those that can't recompense you there. And so here, there's a principle he's teaching here. He's not just talking about having people over at your house, which is fine, whether it's to people from the church or guests that come from outside the church, but he's talking about serving other people above yourself. Because that's what he was talking about before, with where they would go and sit at the wedding. He says, you're trying to get the best seats for yourself, but rather leave those for someone else. Or if you're going to have people over to your house, prefer others rather than yourselves. Isn't that the way Jesus lived? He always preferred others. He served others there. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister there. And he says, whenever you are preferring others, at the end of verse 14, he says, thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just there. And God sees that. Remember, he marked how they chose? And he marked when they chose selfishly. But he also marks how we choose to be a servant. When we put others above ourselves, he marks that as well. And he will recompense those who humble themselves and put others ahead of self. As we look at the conclusion of this, some principles we can draw from it. Four principles we'll draw from this. The first one is, let's ask ourselves the question, am I one of the few? It started out by saying, are there few that be saved? Are you one of the few? There are few. We don't know what percentage of all the people have ever been born or saved, but we know it's a small amount. It's a narrow road. It's a straight gate there. Make sure that you're one of the few. The second thing we learn from this, if so, if you're one of the few, Satan wants to kill you. He wants you to die. He'll use other people, oftentimes religious people, to try to kill you. If you're not one of the few, Satan already has you. You're already one of his, because there are only two sides. There's the Lord's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. There's no other kingdom but those two. And the third thing, that Jesus marks your heart. As you make decisions in small matters about where you're going to sit, or even whatever your decisions are with hospitality, he marks those things and he sees the heart when we make those decisions. If the decisions we make are geared at the kingdom of God, or the people in the kingdom of God, or are my decisions made for my own personal benefit. And then the fourth thing we see, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, supper is that meal that was the principal meal, the one that was appointed. And the Bible talks about there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And it's going to happen, as verse 14 talks about, the resurrection of the just. Because what a sight there will be for us to behold when we see the king of this wonderful kingdom come in all of his glory, not like he came the first time. And then he has that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, there'll be millions of people to be there. There'll be many left out. What a glorious time it will be when we're able to spend with our Savior together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies to us, which are new every morning. Your mercy has allowed us to be a part of the few, and we thank you for it, for opening that door so that we could come in and be a part of your plans for all eternity. Father, if there are any here this morning who are not confident that they are part of that view, Lord, may they come to trust Christ today, knowing that we can't come at our own timing whenever we want to, but only when your Holy Spirit draws us. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be servants in your kingdom. Help us with the decisions we make, that they would not be prompted by selfishness or greed, but Lord, as you mark our decisions, may they be decisions that are honoring to you and serving to others. In Christ's name, amen.